Having dispensed with aristocracy for some centuries now, our society theoretically lives under a democracy, a rule of the people. But those of us who have had anything to do with the government know it lives under a bureaucracy. But really, it lives much more under a system of merit, or as meritocracy as some would have it. That people can rise to power and importance if they merit it. And one of the great ways of rising to power, importance, wealth, significance in a society is the intellectual merit, is the graining of qualifications in the intellectual world. Education, the great key to power, to social status, to income, to security and importance within a community. If you want to go up socially, get educated. Well, at least get qualified. Whether or not you get educated is insignificant, really. Get the piece of paper which says you are educated and you can climb. And therefore, people listen if something has got the word university attached. We know that we should use one brand of toothpaste as opposed to another because one has been tested by university and proven to be whatever it may be. Or you can listen to the ABC. It always amuses me on the ABC. They are forever talking about the economy and forever getting economists from universities to tell us what is happening and how and why and what will happen in the future. Each day, the university economist disagrees with the one of the previous day, but all of them are treated with similar respect and awe, and they must be right. Although it would help, I think, considerably if sometimes they said something that came true. But because they are university economists, therefore, they get free airtime frequently. I'm sorry if you come from the Faculty of Economics. I do wish you'd get it together sometime. For the rest of us. Now, because of the great bowing of the knee to the intellectual, to the mind, to those who pursue merit along this course, because of the bowing of the knee to that, it becomes very hard to think Christianly. As educated people, we have been educated in non-Christian thought forms. And it is very hard, but yet incredibly important, to think Christianly. Therefore, we need to be clear on the basis of Christian thinking. Because it's not just that Christians disagree with non-Christians in their conclusions. They disagree in their conclusions because, more fundamentally and importantly, they disagree upon their basic assumptions and the basic logic and understanding of the world. It's how we come to our conclusions is how we disagree. Quite often, for example, we come to the same conclusions as non-Christians. But we come to those conclusions for very different reasons. Because we've come to the same conclusions, we think we're in agreement. But of course, we're not in agreement. We're in fundamental disagreement. We just can't see it. Let me show you from a little statement that some of you will be familiar with, and of which I'll refer to again later. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which comes from the American Declaration of Independence. Now, there are many things that you would like to say are right about that statement. There are many things that a Christian person would be glad to hear of. The idea that all men are created equal by equal. The idea that all men are created. That is a lovely thing for Christians to know. But the basis upon which that statement is made is fundamentally non-Christian. Fundamentally in opposition to the Christian ideals. And I think it's an embarrassment to anybody today because the Christian can't be happy with it. And seeing it's about the creation of man, the non-Christian won't be happy either. But never mind, it's self-evidently true. We need therefore understand not only what are the conclusions of Christianity, but what is the basis of Christian understanding, how it is we think Christianly, what is the basis upon which we build Christian thought. You see, last week in chapter 1 of Corinthians and verse 21, there is a most startling expression. It says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. It was the wisdom of God to hide himself from man's wisdom. That's what God considered to be a wise action. God decided it was wise not to let men find him by wisdom. That's an extraordinary thought, because you see, we think we can conquer the world by our wisdom. We think we can conquer the moon and Mars, the stars, the sun, the earth, everything by our wisdom. We think that man in his wisdom is the king of the universe. We think we can judge and assess God by our wisdom. But yet God in his wisdom has decided that our wisdom will not find him. There's a great offence in that statement, and it's worked out more in chapter 2. For in chapter 2, the passage that David read for us this evening, in chapter 2 we have human wisdom and God's wisdom sharply contrasted. And I have to bring that contrast out in what I'm going to be saying in the next few minutes. For human wisdom differs from God's wisdom in its method, in its source, in its reception, and in its results. And when we come to the conclusion of the section, we see how Paul ties it into his argument in Corinthians. But notice these in turn. Human wisdom, its method, its source, its reception, and its results. Now, the method of human wisdom can be seen. When I mean method, I mean the method of one person persuading another person, one person speaking to another person, one person applying their wisdom to another person's mind. What is the method that is used? Well, the TV advertisements give it away, don't they? Or the political speeches, the public debates that you might see on TV. There you find human wisdom, men arguing, reasoning with men. And there we see displayed cleverness and ingenuity. There we see displayed rhetorical devices in the way in which they present their material so as to persuade, assure us of the rightness of their viewpoint, of their product. And they have confidence in what they are saying and how they go about it. And so we are able today to buy these people. So you can buy a script writer, you can buy an advertiser, you can buy a journalist, you can buy a public relations man, and he will say for you whatever you want said. And he will say it in a way that the consumer will believe. And we can buy him for his skills in being able to put your case for you. Put it persuasively. Put it so that you'll actually make money out of it. And these men are some of the most highly paid men in the community. For so skilled are they in their rhetoric, so skilled are they in their communication, that they will make you believe anything. A friend of mine says that after he watches the advertisements for Love, you know, the dog food, after he watches those, he charges down the street and buys some, even though he hasn't got a dog. So persuasive are people, that are these men, that they are really in the job of persuading people to buy things with their hard-earned cash, to buy things that they don't even want, they don't even need. They get people into hire purchase debt and into the slavery to the hire purchase companies for things that they've got no need for, don't desire. It's extraordinary, really, isn't it? Such is the cleverness of human rhetoric, the cleverness of the sellers of today. The packaging of the deal is so important. Of course, that's not true at university. You'll get exactly the same marks for your essay whether you handwrite it or type it, won't you? It's all the same, really. The packaging is so important. Those of you who are markers will know that why you give them more for typing. It's got to do with being able to read the wretched thing, hasn't it? However, the ideas are not what count. The academic understanding. You get it also, and undergraduates are classic at it, aren't they? It's not what is said, it's who said it that counts. If you can quote a right authority and figure, then it's immediately believable, irrespective of what is being said and how outlandish. But Paul says in verses 1, 4, and 5, this is not on. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with superior wisdom. Look at verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Verse 5, he does it so that your faith will not rest on men's wisdom. See, Paul renounces that kind of method of persuasive words, of eloquence, of superior wisdom, of being able to outgun your competitor in the debate. That is not the method of Paul or the gospel of Jesus. But it's more than that. The source of wisdom, the source of human wisdom, is different. Radically different. It's non-spiritual. There is the difference. By non-spiritual, I don't mean that I'm saying it's materialistic. Of course, there are some forms of human wisdom that don't look materialistic at all, like Hinduism, Buddhism. They don't look very materialistic. I'm not making spiritual as opposed to material. It's non-spiritual in the sense that it's not God breaking in on us, it's us reaching out for God. Human wisdom has its source in man. That's where human wisdom finds its source, inside the man himself. It is man reaching for God, or man reaching for his own wisdom, man reaching for his own state of coming of age or whatever. And broadly speaking, and fairly simply, and the philosophers will excuse my short excursus here into a mammoth field of epistemology in a couple of sentences, but I'm sure you'll understand my situation and you'll come and instruct me later for the better. But broadly speaking, people come to their knowledge by two methods, by the rational or the empirical. They are the two available methods for human wisdom these days. The rational is that which relies purely on human reflection and thought, that I sit down, like Descartes, in an oven. I'm never quite sure why he was there, but in an oven I sit down like Descartes and I just think. I sit and work it out. I ponder it. I speculate. I reason. And just on the basis of my reasoning capacity, on my thinking, I come to understand what life is all about. You find it in Descartes, you find it in Plato, that man by his reasoning comes to the conclusions of truth. It's not such a popular view these days because most seem to be going to the other alternative, that is the empirical. That is that I do not come to the basis of knowledge just by sitting and reasoning, but by the application of my senses to the world around about me. I know what I know because I see it, or hear it, or taste it, or smell it, or feel it. And because I have sensed it with one of the senses, therefore I have come to know it to be true. Of course, the rationalist always points out the problems that they've got with mirages, and how do you know that? And they've got problems with the fact that your eyes are all wobbly and wonky, aren't they, and you can't see straight. I mean, there are some of us who admit it by wearing glasses, and there are some of us who are too vain to admit it. Now, those of us who are too vain to admit it especially, you see, how do we know we're seeing what we're seeing? And there's all kinds of problems that you get with empiricism, nothing of David Hume's great arguments, but the way in which most of us think we come to know things is by the senses. And even when we come to know things that are beyond sensual perception, you know, things of atomic structures and the like, we still do it by senses. We still come to it as an empirical method, not only just from microscopes. Things must be measurable. And the empiricist has gained the world by the fact of measuring. And if it's got a measurement, if it's got a number attached to it, it's true. If there's no number attached, it's not true, you see. And if we can quantitate it, it must be right. Whatever it must be that we're saying, it's got to be right if it's quantitative. And if it's statistically significant, well then there we've got it all controlled. It's perfectly right. If it's statistically significant, it must be so. The empiricist. But Paul says in verse 9 that that's not the way. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 64 when he says, "No eye has seen, nor no ear has heard." Right? The empiricist isn't in. "No mind has conceived," and the rationalist won't make it either, "what God has prepared for those who love him." God's plans are actually hidden from both those forms of knowledge. You can put it back into the chapter 1 version too. See, the Greek desires wisdom. There is your rationalist. And the Jew desires signs. There is your empiricist. They are both looking for knowledge along the normal human methods of seeking knowledge. And what they got was the cross of Jesus, which was a stumbling block to the Jew and which was folly to the Greek. What God provided will not fit into either category of human knowledge, a human way of knowledge. It's different. Yet when the spiritual does invade this world, when God does reach down in the person of his son Jesus and his crucifixion, men do not receive the information by human wisdom. Partly because God's plans have been hidden. God hides himself purposefully. You'll notice there in verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they would, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God hid his plan so that his plan could come into effect. If people had perceived whom Jesus really was, they would never have crucified him. And so it remained hidden from them. They couldn't see it. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. It's also hidden, though, because of man's judgment upon it. That is, that it's foolishness. It's partly that God has hidden it, but even when God makes it manifest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will judge it to be foolish. Take verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The man who has not got the Spirit of God will view the things of God and see them as foolishness. You get it in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where Paul preaches about the gospel of Jesus at the Areopagus. And there, that's the kind of Monday conference of Athens. That's the place where all the passing through gurus were cross-examined in front of a TV audience. Well, Paul is passing through Athens, and he gets called up to the Areopagus, and there he is given a chance to give his spiel. And all is going well. It's an interesting address, and people are, as far as you can see, everything is going plain sailing, until he mentions the resurrection. When they heard the resurrection, some sneered. That's what happened. As soon as they hear the idea of resurrection. See, if he'd spoken about the immortality of the soul, well, that had good ancestry. Plato, Socrates, the rest, they could have coped with that. But when you talk about the resurrection of the body of a man, that a man who was dead and buried should come back from the tomb and the tomb be empty because he's out of it, because he is now alive again, that went right against all their categories of thought. It cannot be so. There's no way dead men come back to life again. Not like that. That's just not on. And so they say, oh, he's silly, he's a superstitious nut, this bloke. Fancy, I've wasted half an hour listening to this station, I've watched all those commercials, and he turned out to be a nutcase after all. They sneer at the possibility. And you still have that today. How many times have you talked to a friend and you mentioned the subject of the resurrection and they say, oh, well, it can't be possible. An empiricist can never say that, but empiricists say it all the time. See, an empiricist always says, well, I must look at the facts of what happened. If what happened happened, that happened, then you make up your theory later. At that point, we all jump back into being rationalists and we say, resurrections are impossible. Don't confuse me with the evidence. Resurrections are impossible. They cannot happen, therefore it did not happen. It's interesting how often empiricists will jump back into being rationalists when it's convenient or when the facts are inconvenient. And so the whole discussion of the historical evidences of the resurrection are ruled out, a priori is the technical term, are ruled out without looking at the evidence at all. Cannot be. It's foolishness because the mind that has not got the Spirit of God is so set as to always reject God. It doesn't want God. It won't accept God. And when God comes, it is viewed in the categories of folly. And therefore will not accept. And the results of this human wisdom are fairly disastrous. Because men acting in ignorance crucified the Lord of glory. If you're ignorant of God's plan, then face to face with God, do you know what you'll do to him? You'll nail him up to the local tree. So clever is man's wisdom, that they, in the justice and judgment of Rome, and with the history of Israel, took him out and crucified God when he appeared. It's a very clever act. But more than that, man as the centre of the intellectual inquiry becomes the judge of all the earth. And I sit in judgment on God when I am the source of human knowledge, be it my reasoning or be it my senses. If God must fit in with my reasoning or with my senses, then I sit in judgment on God. That in itself should warn you of the folly of the position. And so we find that jealousies and rivalries and divisions come out of the arrogation of man's wisdom. I read on the first couple of verses of chapter 3 because it all connects up really. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready, for you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? The characteristic of human reason is to place the humans in of great importance. And so we get all the schools of thought, with people fighting and rivalry amongst them. And you could get it inside the church here without any trouble. You could have a Peter Blowers party or a Ray Hazelhurst party. But you get it in human thought, don't you? With the Freudians and the behaviourists and the positivists, and I mean, it doesn't matter what the school is, everybody arguing their own point of view and pushing their own barrow of what is right. But God's wisdom is radically different, and it affects that party subject of which this first few chapters are involved. God's wisdom is different in method and source, in response or reception, and in the results. For Paul did not come like so many peddlers of God's word, like so many human salesmen. Paul doesn't come like that. He doesn't come with human eloquence, but rather, verse 3, he came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. There is a confident salesman, isn't it? One who comes, you'll sell a lot of encyclopedias that way. You come in weakness and trembling and fear. Nothing brash, nothing real estate agentish, nothing second-hand car salesmanish, nothing very political when you come like that. It is not in human confidence. Paul is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He writes of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, interestingly in this regard. He's quoting what people say of him. And he says, 2 Corinthians 10:10, some people say, of me it meant, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Paul's reputation as a preacher was that he wasn't crash hot. In fact, he was fairly weak, unimpressive. That was his reputation as a preacher. Doesn't come as a great crowd swayer. That is not the way. The message that he preaches doesn't seem to be greatly wise. Doesn't come in persuasive words. It was just Christ. Christ crucified. That is what he proclaims, verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For what Paul came to proclaim is that there is a king. The word Christ means a king, a Messiah. There is a Messiah, and he is Jesus. Jesus is the king of the world. That is part one of Paul's proclamation. And you need to do something with one who claims to be the king of the world. The second part of his proclamation is the king of the world has been executed. That in itself is folly for most people's thinking. I mean, if he'd been executed, why are you going about preaching him now? And how can he be executed, the king of the world, the ruler of the universe, the creator of all, the judge of all? I mean, you've got the king of the world who's been executed. It's a crazy message. But he has been executed so as to win his kingdom. He has been executed to pay for the sins of the world. He has been executed to stand in the place of sinful men and women and take their execution on himself. He has been executed for you and for me. He has been executed as the ransom that will set us free from sin and death and the devil. He has been executed for us. He who is our King. He came and knew the message of Jesus, the Messiah, and him crucified. That is all his message. That is the heart of his message. That is what Christianity is about Jesus, the King, who was executed for us. And Paul's message comes with the Spirit, with power, and with God's wisdom. So that although it doesn't come with clever tricks, persuasive words, eloquent oratory, it comes with the power that transforms lives, that changes people, that brings them out of a kingdom of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of the light and the kingdom of the sun. It comes with a power that comes from God to open the eyes of people so that they may see God and enter into a relationship with God through Jesus. It comes with a power that is supernatural. It's an extraordinary thing. It's an extraordinary thing that many of us know here. Many of us have experienced it in the fact that we have heard the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and have known it to be true and therefore acted upon it. And we've found in our acting upon it that it is true indeed, for it transforms our lives, brings us into a new state of life that is totally and radically different, gives to us the forgiveness, the meaning, the purpose, the values that it promises to give, and holds out for us eternity. It comes in spirit and power and wisdom. But the source of this wisdom is what really marks it out as being different. Its basis. For Paul is speaking of a message of wisdom, verse 6, to the mature. This message was one that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. It's that kind of message. It was previously hidden, but now revealed. There's lots of things that you could say like that. See, underneath my shirt, there is at the moment hidden something. Thank you. It may be a singlet, it may not be a singlet. You don't know that yet, do you? And if it is a singlet, you don't know what colour it is, do you? It might be red with yellow polka dots. It might be white with big holes. No, my wife's here, so it's not that. No, it's a perfectly good singlet. I wouldn't be allowed out in one that was anything other than perfectly good. It's even worse, isn't it, than tape recordings to realise she's here. It may be a blue one. Or maybe I'm not wearing one at all. Just massive hairy chest is there. But you don't know. I know, but you don't. You don't know. Now, the action of revealing it is if I whip off my jumper and my shirt and show you. Then I am revealing the secret that has been hidden for ages. A secret into which many have longed to look. It's how the Bible speaks of the gospel. Now, there is a secret, you see. God's wisdom is secret, but now has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the curtain has been taken back and you can see what's on the stage. Now the jumper and shirts come off and you can see what is underneath. What has always been the wisdom of God, but previously hidden. Hidden for a historical purpose, hidden so the plan might come to fruition in the execution of the king. But this revelation is of a personal nature. It's about God himself. And therefore, it cannot be known by anything else than by revelation. Cannot be known. Let me dispense with reason for you, with rationalism, in a swift blow.
Which of you, by reason, can work out what is underneath my shirt? Then I didn't do anything else but just sit there and reason about it. Just think it up for a while. Let your mind run amok on the possibilities and come out with the right conclusion as to what is there. You cannot know it by reason, can you? It's impossible to know it by reason. There's no way you can work it out by reason. So you say, but I'm an empiricist. And there's a way I can do that. Three men lying on his legs, two on his head, and we'll rip the stuff off and have a look. Then we will see, and you're quite right, there are some things into which reason may not be able to look, but yet experience can see. And my singlet is in that category, or my lack thereof. You can find out by that way. But the one thing you cannot look in and find out about is persons. Are persons. You cannot find out about them, that method. There may be other things as well, but persons, certainly. You see, if someone could come here tonight who's a visitor, never been here before, none of us knows this person. Empirical method, what can we find out? Well, we can weigh him, work out he's 15 stone, needs to go to Weight Watchers. We can measure him, work out he's 4'2", or whatever that is in metric figures. We can check the colour of his hair and his eyes. We can do even a Sherlock Holmes upon him and see the dirt under his fingernails and work out that he's a motor mechanic. We can actually devise all kinds of things about him. But do you think at the end of that you'll know him? If not, my friends, you'll know his body weight, height, colour of his dirt, something of his background. You'll know certain things. Do you think you'll know him? Do you think you'll be able to say, oh, yeah, well, I know that bloke? No way in the world. You don't know him by that method, do you? You cannot know him until he actually starts telling you of himself. For if he does not say what his name is, where he comes from, what he does, who he is, what his interests are, you'll never feel like you know him at all, do you? You don't know a person who is a stranger like that. The most you can know is just his body. But you do not know him till he reveals himself to you. Then, and only then, can you say, oh yeah, I know Ken. Know him well. Got three little daughters. He lives down at 440 Moore Park Road. He works down at the hospital. He comes from Wollongong, He went to Wollongong University and he's over in the States for a while and he plays cricket and the guitar and sings and you can even go, I mean, you actually can say, there's the fact, you see, I'm revealing him to you now. But it requires him to spill the beans on himself, doesn't it? He's got to start telling you who he is, what he is like, what his hobbies are, for you to ever say, I know him. He can go second hand, he can go through me, and I can tell you about him, but I have to get that information from him. And if he cares to stand stock still on one spot and never say a word about himself to anybody, then no one will know him. He will be unknown and unknowable. To know people requires revelation, requires the person to reveal themselves to you, and there is no way you can break into them, break into their minds, break into their person, and find out who they are and what they are and get to know them. So it is with God. Verse 10, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The same thing. You cannot know what God is like, what he does like, what he doesn't like, what he wants to do, what he doesn't want to do, what he thinks, what he plans, what he hopes for, what he aspires for, what he is working at to do. You cannot know the plans and purposes and mind of God unless God makes that known to you.
unless someone on the inside of God, in the know of God, makes it clear to you. And who is on the inside of God that can make known to you what God is like? But the Spirit of God. Therefore, revelation, information that is personal, requires revelation. Revelation of by the Spirit to us. For who better to reveal God to us than the Spirit of God? And so through Christ, the Spirit is given to us to know of God. And therefore, verse 13, you find that Paul is speaking the Spirit's words. And he concludes in verse 16 of the chapter, we have the mind of Christ. We know what Christ thinks. We understand the way Christ understands. We know Christ personally. We know him, who he is, what he plans, what he hopes, what he thinks, what his mind is. We know God personally, as you know anybody personally, if they have revealed themselves. Yet even though God is revealed, even though the curtain is torn back, even though the mind of Christ has been exposed, not all people see what is there. Not all people understand it, for not all people will receive the message. Look, if I suddenly started ripping off my jumper and tore off my shirt so as to show you my singlet, some people here, in their wild frenzy, would say, oh no! And they would miss out on the great expose of life. And those who close their minds, even though the message is made plain, they will not see. There is a lovely process of which the medicos, etc., call screening, isn't there? Where you tell somebody something, but because it is unpleasant, they just screen out the information. They don't hear what you say. So you inform them they're dying of cancer, and they said, yeah, I thought it was gout all along. Now, it's not that they actually are liars. It's not that they're deaf. It's just that the piece of information you've given them is so offensive to them as persons that they don't hear it. They just block it out. They screen it out. It can be a psychological closing of the mind as much as a physical closing of the mind. So that even though the message of God is made clear in Christ Jesus, those whose minds are set purely in human reasoning will not, cannot hear God. And so, Paul says we speak to the mature in verse 6. It is the mature in Christ. It is not the pagans, nor even the babes in Christ understand all the things of Christ. But those spiritual people who understand God's wisdom that he shares all the revelation with. That's not a closed class, by the way, because he hopes in Colossians 1:28 to present all men mature in Christ. You mustn't get this division of some Christians are baby Christians and other Christians are mature Christians, never thus will be. That is clearly not the case. Paul is hoping all will be mature in Christ. He hopes to share all these great truths with the mature. But it is the spiritual who receive, verses 14 and 15. The man who has the Spirit of God receives the message, discerns the revelation, and lives accordingly and has the mind of Christ. And he is able to judge and discern all things by the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. But it requires the Spirit working in us for us to perceive the ring of truth, the gospel as being the truth. For the Spirit convinces men, persuades men, of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are two small diversions I want to go on to for that reason. And if you like to have a break in your mind at the moment, now's a good time to switch off. But there are two important little things to say. One is, this is a verse that is very seriously misunderstood by some people of a neo-Pentecostal persuasion who will say that unless you can speak in tongues, you cannot actually understand anything that's in the Bible, and that the plain words of the Bible do not mean what they are meaning because they are actually to be spiritually discerned. And they do not mean what you think they mean. They think what I, the Spirit-filled Christian, make them mean. And so you mustn't judge me, and I will take them to mean anything under the sun. That is not the way in which Paul is meaning the passage in the slightest, but then, of course, seeing I don't speak in tongues, you'd know that I haven't got it right, wouldn't you? That is not the nature of understanding. He's talking about spirituality. It's got to do with actually recognizing the truth of the gospel. And only those who've got the Spirit of God can do that. But if you recognize that Christ is the wisdom of God, if you know that in the crucifixion is the power of God for your salvation, then you must be a spiritual person. Because it's only by the Spirit of God that you could have come to that conclusion. It's only those who have the Spirit of God who recognize the truth of the gospel. So if you recognize the truth of the gospel, you are one of the spiritual. If you can speak in tongues, you may be or you may not be. I wouldn't have the faintest clue just because you speak in tongues. Maybe you've got a severe emotional problem. Maybe you're under the power of the devil. Maybe you're under the power of the Spirit. But because you speak in tongues proves nothing. Certainly doesn't prove that you're spiritual. And if you then take the black and white of the Bible to turn it into green, yellow and polka dots, then it's clearly it's the work of the devil or you're psychiatric. Now, having just put that little aside and give you a general hint of where I lie in that ground, let me move to the other great problem that you have in this passage, that it says that you are able to judge all things. That doesn't mean that because you've become a Christian, you now don't have to turn up to university lectures, just turn in and write your essays because you can judge all things. The Spirit of God has now given you the ability to cope with calculus without ever having it explained to you. Even for some of us, to have it, we can now cope with it, and we have had it explained to us. That in itself is a miracle enough. That because I have received the Spirit of God, that I now know all things. That's not what it's saying. But rather, you have a true perception of what life is about. You now have the mind of God. That is, you now think about the world the way God thinks about the world. It's not just limited to one area of life. It's about life in general. Your perspective is now becomes the true perspective. If God is God and you have God's mind on the world, then you must have the true perspective on the world. And so you are the judge of all things. You still have to go to the exercise of learning about all kinds of different aspects of life. And you will still find some non-Christians who know more about some aspects of life than you do. But your value system now places you in a position of being able to evaluate the world in all its aspects. Now, if you click your mind back on again, you'll notice that the last thing we've got there are the results. What are the results? Well, the first result that Paul pushes for is faith in God. You see, because he doesn't see people converted by clever, eloquent preaching, but through the gospel of Jesus and the work of the Spirit, then people don't rest their faith in Paul and his cleverness and his preaching, but in God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, and the Spirit that has persuaded us. Let's be wary of the clever preachers who convince and persuade people, because they can be convinced and persuaded just as easily as Kellogg's cornflakes. It's much of the same technique, you see. And it's the Spirit of God and the person of Jesus that we must put our faith in, not the cleverness of preaching. The second result is non-judgmental. Because the spiritual man views the world from the perspective of Christ. He has the mind of Christ. They are the true values upon which he looks at the world. Which means that he is no longer in a position of placing himself under the judgment of other men, but only under Christ. And so he really comes to a very strange position now. It means that you won't be divided, quarrelling over this party and that party, jealousy and anger, and jealousy and self-promoting. See, when people quote clever theologians, they're not working Christianly. Not working Christianly. Christian person has his mind in Christ. Not in the latest theology that's been written, the latest cleverness of a Bart or a Brunner or a Macquarie or a whoever else it may be. Some great profound Christian thinker. Don't rest your case in the profound Christian thinker, but in Christ, in his mind. And so to follow the Bartians or to follow the Brunnerites or to follow the whatever else you want to follow is to miss the point. And also to puff myself up against you and think my thoughts are better than your thoughts means that I am not basing myself in the mind of Christ, but in my mind. You're not basing yourself in the mind of Christ, but in your mind. See, those who base themselves in the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ do not stand in judgment on each other. And therefore are not to be divided. But more than that, they will have that mind that you find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Who does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but empties himself and takes the form of a servant. See, the mind of Christ leads you into serving your brothers and sisters, not in ruling them, not in conquering them, not in beating them in debate. Well, the conclusions then. First conclusion is the necessity to accept revelation. And address it to both Christians and non-Christians alike here. Let me take it to those of you who are not Christians first. The message really is one of humility here. Because it requires us to see my inability of thinking my way to God. It requires the fact of a recognition of the limitation of my own mental processes. Now, that shouldn't be hard, because you haven't, by your mental processes, worked out the colour of my singlet yet. And you certainly won't, by your mental processes, work out a person's personality and mind unless they reveal themselves. Your mental processes are limited. So why do you think that they will be limitless in regard to God? It's necessary to accept the limitations of our mind. Accept the revelation that is given of God. But if you know, if you have in your bones, I can't express it more clearly than that, if you just have inside you the knowledge that the gospel of Jesus really is the truth, you can see it in the lives of people. You know it and you hear God, you know it when you hear the word of the Bible being spoken about, that it makes sense of yourself and of the world and of life and eternity. If you know deep down in you that this really is the truth, then that is because the Spirit of God is working in you. And what you must do is accept the revelation of God, accept that this is what God is saying, and act appropriately. Do what he tells you. If it's God speaking, then you better do what he says to do. If you're a Christian, that message is not for the non-Christian alone. For too many of us wish to have God speaking, wish to have God's revelation, but whenever he says something we don't like, we wish to actually reject that bit. Yeah, I want to be a Christian, I want to live by God's word, but I am going to marry my non-Christian boyfriend or my non-Christian girlfriend, even though he makes it perfectly clear I'm not to. And we're happy to go along with God's revelation, with God speaking, only in certain areas. In other areas, I can think it out myself better than God. That really isn't an option. Christian thinking must come from revelation. That is the basis of it. And we must accept that which has been revealed. Second thing is that a Christian has his faith in God, in Christ who is crucified for us, in the Spirit who reveals it to us. But it's in God, not in our efforts. Not in our self-efforts, because we can't pay the penalty for our own sins. God pays it in Jesus Christ. Not in the own efforts of our mind and our wisdom, thinking it out, because who would have ever thought of killing the King of Glory as the way to establish the kingdom? Who would have ever thought of executing the Prince of Life in order to bring eternal life to people? I mean, it's beyond what people would think up. So clever, so ingenious. No, it's beyond our thinking. The wisdom, the salvation, rests in God. And it's God who has persuaded us. Therefore, we must keep our faith in God. In our preaching, we mustn't think we're going to persuade, we're going to see people converted because we've got powerful preaching in terms of a clever, eloquent preacher. That is not the way. You mustn't think to yourself, look, if I just had the right string of arguments there, I could batter the person into the kingdom of heaven with these very clever arguments, but all under control. That is not the way. Down on your knees, that is the way, because it is the Spirit that persuades. That is the way we see the kingdom of God come in force. The simple proclamation of Jesus Christ and the Spirit working on that proclamation in the hearts of people. And in our own believing, that is what we've got to keep trusting in. Jesus, God. Thirdly, the last of those conclusions, that if we have the mind of Christ, then we as a church must remain united, not divided, for we all together must sit under the word of God, under his mind, and make our decisions in the light of his mind that has been revealed to us, not pushing our own little hobby horses, our own little barrows, and setting ourselves up in rival factions and parties. Praise God and thank him that is not the parent in our own congregation here, but let us make sure it doesn't happen either, for we must sit united under the word of God and hear what he has to say on life, and make our judgments his judgments.